Let's take our Bibles and turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Again, we're using a couple of verses that we mentioned in our previous message as our text. And then as you see in your outlines, we'll be looking at several various passages of Scripture this morning. Ephesians chapter 2. We are looking, of course, in our series entitled Great Words of the Gospel. And as I mentioned to you in these last few Sundays, there are two words that I wanted to round out or end the series in discussing and preaching, and that is the two, sometimes they're called the twin doctrines of Scripture, grace and mercy. And again, these are not technically in the area theology per se, but I think, as I mentioned, we need to understand and be reminded that there would be no salvation. There is not grace and mercy. And so they encompass such vast issues and things within the Scripture that it is impossible to cover it all. But we're culling it down the best we can and really highlighting these things. And so we're looking at the second part today of the word or the term grace. And grace, God's goodness to the undeserving. God's goodness to the undeserving. If you think about it, that's exactly the way it is. And again, this is such a vast, almost overwhelming subject. And again, we will see how far we can get even in part two this morning. I will try not to be too long-winded. Now, in talking to my son Brad last night, he said, "Well, Dad, I want you to know that I preached the longest sermon I preached since I've been up here." He said, "I preached 49 minutes. And he said, and I told him that I don't usually go that long, but he said, "I blamed it on you." And then I reminded him that long-windedness always skips a generation and that it was actually his grandfather's fault. But I don't know if he believed me or not. We'll see how far we can go in this today, because we don't want to rush for us. But the second part, we're talking about the sufficiency of God's grace. The sufficiency of God's grace. Again, that's a very broad area to cover, but I think if we think about grace, we can look at three main areas in which the Scriptures speak very specifically of how the grace of God is sufficient. And so we're going to look at that this morning. There's an interesting writer by the name of Sir Robert Anderson. I don't know if some of you are familiar with him or not. Sir Robert Anderson was a very interesting man. He lived, of course, I've given you the dates there, I think, in your outline, the latter part of the 19th century into the first part of the 20th. And he actually worked as a law enforcement officer in Scotland Yard back in England, in London, England, in that day. And yet, at the same time, he was a very well-versed, very knowledgeable theologian. And he has written many, many works that are very good, very deep, many of them. And by the way, some of the irony about Anderson, too, is that he died 102 years ago of the pandemic that came to the world in 1918. He died of the Spanish flu. Which is interesting, but here's what he said in one of his more well-known works entitled "The Gospel and Its Ministry." He writes, "As surely as the sin of man brought death, the grace of God shall bring eternal life to every sinner who believes. One sin brought death, but grace masters all. If sin abounded, grace abounds far more. Grace is conqueror. Grace reigns." And we certainly see that thought in the two familiar verses that are our text this morning. You know them well. It comes from this great, wonderful chapter 2 of the book of Ephesians, where Paul, again, is writing this church, and he is reminding them in this entire chapter of their spiritual lives, what they were, and where God, what he has done, and where he has brought them to because of his grace. And in with that reminder, he is saying, look, and here are the specific elements which have accomplished this. And so he says in verse 8, for by grace are ye saved through faith. It's grace that is the overarching principle through the vehicle of faith that saves us. He says, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. And then he goes on to explain why. He says in verse 9, not of works, lest any man should boast. And so he reminds them of God's dealings, how he does it. Again, the overarching principle, the vehicle, and then he reminds them of the fact that man, if he were left to do this himself, the problem would be his pride. And he says, then therefore, so it is not up to man. It is not his works, the things that he can do that will earn him or buy him eternal life. And yet the sad fact is, and most of you well know this fact, and that is that most of the world's quote-unquote religions are teaching the exact opposite. What a sad fact. And we see it all over, and they say, or the idea is, if I can just weigh down the scales of my life on this side, which is good as compared to what is bad, and I hope to tip the scales in my favor. What a sad thing that is, when they need to realize, and what we have come to realize is what? Is that he has tipped the scale in our favor by his grace and by what he has done, his redemptive work. What great verses these are. And again, as we mentioned last time that we were together, grace is, when we really understand it, when we start to comprehend it, when we start to contemplate it and focus on it, it's very liberating. It's very liberating because it takes all of that pressure that we put on ourselves, and it is rested upon him who has taken it all away. That's why, again, that verse, and I think I mentioned it last time as well, where Paul says to the church at Galatia that had a big problem with trying to work their way into eternal life. And he says, look, you need to understand something. You need to stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free. They were not shackled any longer by the Mosaic law or religious ritual or whatever it may be that they were relying on. Paul was saying, and he battled this for most of his ministry to most of the churches that he ministered to, that it is not those things, that we stand fast in the liberty. Now, liberty, we need to understand something, and here's where it gets confused in our day. Liberty does not equal license to do everything that we want. That's not it at all. It is liberty to live freely within the bounds of scriptural principle, and I can understand that, look, it is not about me, it is not what I do, it's not my performance as a Christian, because he's done it all. My friends, listen, I think this morning that should liberate our minds and hearts. And there are those that still shackle themselves to doing things, performing, and if they don't meet up, they do a number on themselves. And it's not our Lord's fault, it's theirs. And there are some believers today who are just as shackled to their own beliefs about that as there were those Jews who were still trying to go back to the Mosaic law. Listen, again, this should give us peace of mind and heart, knowing that he has accomplished it all. Well, let's look. The three things. Number one, the sufficiency of God's grace. It is sufficient enough to save us. And we are drawn by his grace to salvation. Now, I'm not going to get too far into the tall grass this morning, the theological tall grass this morning, but we'll venture in just a little bit, and then we'll make our way back out again. And the reason for that is because if you want to know all the answers and get the exact answers of all the things that theologians have been wrestling with for 500 years, I don't have the answer. Okay, I'm just going to tell you that this morning, all right? And I don't think that we will know all of those things until we're in eternity with the Lord. And it's like my dad used to say. He said, you know, what we're going to find out in heaven is that we were all wrong about a lot of things to some degree. And then we will know. We will know as we are known. But we are drawn by grace. Do you remember the verse in John chapter 6 and verse 44? It's a very significant one. And it says, no man can come to me. This is Christ speaking here. And in this discourse, he says, except the Father which hath sent me, and here's an important word, draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. Now, the word draw here, it has the connotation of attracting or pulling, drawing him. And one preacher said this, Jesus attributes the initiation of the salvation experience not to man, but to the drawing power of God. And I think that's exactly right. You cannot get away from that in Scripture. Human response is always dependent upon God's initiative. I think that's true. This preacher goes on to say, theologians call this prevenient grace. Now, you don't hear that term used much anymore, but I think it is appropriate. He says it's called prevenient grace, the grace which provides revelation and conviction and directs a man to repentance and faith. It also involves the making alive of the spiritually dead, obstinate will of man. And so there's the summary of it. Now, let's look, and I think I've given this to you in your outline, a more detailed definition of what is called prevenient grace. Prevenient grace is the preparing grace of God that is dispensed to all, enabling a person to respond to the initiation of the gospel. Now, by the way, let me stop there. This is often associated with certain systems of theology. And I am not categorizing myself personally in one camp or the other. But I do think this is legitimate. I don't like particular theological labels or systems, by the way. I think we can learn from each. I think they have things to contribute. So I think that is something that we need to understand. Now, if you are differing on some of this, look, we're going to be in heaven with those who differ from us, okay? And I think some of these interpretive differences, we don't need to necessarily, some of these, separate over, but we just need to learn to get along and realize that, again, all of us are going to be wrong to some extent. Now, he continues on in this definition, notice. He says, prevenient grace may be defined as that grace which goes before or prepares the soul for entrance into the initial state of salvation. It is the preparatory grace of the Holy Spirit exercised toward man helpless in sin. Now, I think that's a very good, well-worded summary of what we call prevenient grace. Now, the difference and the split in the road, theologically speaking, comes when there are those that theologians and Christians alike, Arminians, Calvinists, many times they go down and they will agree to that definition in many ways and to a large extent. But they will differ, and the split or the fork in the road comes whether this drawing grace, as we might call it, is resistible or irresistible. In other words, when this process of drawing begins, there are those that will say that that grace is God, and when he does that, it is irresistible. In other words, we will come to him no matter what. There are those on the other side who go down another path and say, no, it is resistible. Now, for me personally, I'm going to tell you where I stand on that. I don't want you to get mad at me, and I don't think we should differ or separate over it, because again, there are going to be, whether we know it or not, by the way, there are going to be Calvinists and Arminians in heaven together, okay? Will they shake hands, Pastor? Yes, they will. Okay. Will they get along? Yes, they will. Okay. The Baptists are the ones we have to worry about. No, I'm just kidding. The Baptists. Of course, all the other denominations are going to be serving the Baptists, right? Okay. Now, you guys laugh at that, but there are those that actually teach that. Okay. There are those that have taught that over the years. The Baptist Church is the only denomination that's right before God, and the other denominations are subservient, and they will be serving the Baptist. Well, they're going to be in for a real shocker. But I personally believe that it is resistible. And the reason why is because we find a verse over in Matthew chapter 23 and verse 37. And even with these that God had chosen as his own people, he's referring to them here. And of course, he came into his own, his heart. Christ's heart was with his own nation and his own people first and foremost. Not that the Gentiles were left out or necessarily secondary in that sense. But he came into his own, and his own, it says, received him not. But he also comments, our Lord, and we see him weeping over his own people as he contemplated what they were rejecting. His own people, the elect of Israel. And in Matthew chapter 23 and verse 37, he says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killeth the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings. And here are the words, and ye would not. To me, I think that indicates that there is a free will that man has been given. And oftentimes that free will, even though the process, there are those who have been convicted, there are those who know that their sins are against them or between them and God, there are those who resist that drawing. Listen, there are preachers, there are evangelists, there are those who I know, and maybe many of you have experienced or seen it. Or maybe you've had family members or friends who, when given the gospel, you can see, you can almost feel the conviction in their hearts, and yet they will say, not today, maybe later. Or, you know, as that song says, not tonight, I'll get saved by and by. And there are those who with all of their strength and power, they resist that. I think that that is legitimate and real. And so, but I do think, again, that God's grace goes before us. And you, if you were to give a testimony today, you would probably testify to the fact that at some point in time in your life, there was that convicting sense upon your heart and life, that you recognized that you were a sinner, that you were undone. You came to the knowledge of the fact that you could not save yourselves, as we read in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. That there was no way you could achieve eternal life. And it became so powerful in your life that you did what? You repented of your sin. And so you were drawn. There was a process of time in which you were drawn by God to the Savior. That's all by His grace. That's all by His grace. I think that's what we should think about very often. And I think we should praise the Lord for it every day. Every day. Well, I ventured into the tall grass. Now let's get out of it a little bit. We are also completed by grace, number two. When it comes to salvation, we are completed by grace. There's a great verse that I love, and in fact we sing about it. I think we have sung it many times, complete in Him. And that comes from Colossians 2 and verse 10, and ye are complete in Him. And he goes on to describe our Lord, and he says, which is the head
of all principality and power. There's the basis or the foundation or the reason that we are complete because of the one who has all authority over man and death and life. We're complete in him. Hey, Christian, here's the nice thing that we, again, can rejoice over this morning. You do not need to do anything else to complete your salvation. Now, there are those that will teach, and sometimes these are, I think, good and perhaps very sincere churches. But there are those within Christian circles that teach that in order to really be where you need to be with the Lord, you have to have a second grace, a second experience. And oftentimes they'll tell people, and that doesn't come, by the way, unless you're speaking in tongues or doing some sort of thing like that. I think that's a tragic thing to teach. First of all, because it's not biblical. But secondly, I think it's also devastating to the new, perhaps fledgling Christian who does not know better. And I think it sets them back or has the potential to make them regress in their spiritual walk when they're thinking, well, what if I can't do that? I haven't had that experience so far. Maybe I don't have God's grace after all. Listen, my friends, we are saved, and we're going to look at a verse right now. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25. I want you to turn to this one. And here's the counter to that. We are complete in him. But the writer of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 7, and verse 25, notice what he says. He says, wherefore he is able to save them to the what? Uttermost. That come unto God by him. The word translated uttermost has been understood by some to mean completely. Again, we use that word. Or forever. So we could word it. Wherefore is able to save them forever that come to him. Or completely that come to him. Either way, the idea is this. Is that you are not missing something that you have to add to your salvation. You're complete right now if you know Christ this morning and you would declare that. And you know it in your heart and your life this morning. Listen, Christian, you are complete. There's nothing else you have to do. You are his child. And he claims you as his own. And you have a right to his name. That's another good thought this morning. You have a right to his name. Again, it should be noted that salvation to the uttermost does not simply mean salvation from every kind of sin, but it is even greater than that, salvation forevermore. Forevermore. And so you cannot lose it. We are complete in him. You cannot lose your salvation. Again, the argument comes from some, and I've heard it all my life in teaching and in preaching. There will be some that say, well, if you can't lose it, then isn't that a license to sin? Look, if someone is looking for a way out or an insurance policy in order that they might do whatever they want but still have salvation, is not saved in the first place. And yet there are those that will try to get away with that argument. I don't think that argument is very complicated at all. If there are those, again, that are trying to see how worldly they can be but say, hey, but I'm a Christian. And by the way, I think there are those like that in our society right now. And they like to talk the talk, but walking the walk is a whole different story. Because it means you have to produce something from the soul and from the inside, from the heart. And that's very different. Well, so number three, we are kept by grace. We are kept in this salvation by grace. The last part of verse 25 of Hebrews 7, notice what it says. This is so good. Seeing or understanding that he, Christ, ever liveth to make intercession for them. Isn't that good? He ever liveth to make intercession for them. My friends, listen, we could very simply say it this way. Right now, you have an active Savior who is interceding on your behalf. Did you realize that? He's not some cold, dead God or someone who is wholly other that we cannot approach Him or the throne or any of those things. We have a God who knows us and who is making intercession for us. To me, that is something for which we should rejoice. Notice that these words are emphatic. He ever liveth. In other words, He conducts our cause in heaven as our advocate in the strength of His imperishable life in which He is possessed from eternity. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ is exhibited again in His perpetual intercession on our behalf. So that when we sin, and that verse that we quote, that verse that we know well, that says if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That goes to our advocate who is making intercession for us. And the reason why we can keep praying that prayer is because He is making intercession for us. He's constantly in the question. This, it begs the question in this way. If we have one who is, making intercession for us perpetually, then how can we lose our salvation? It's impossible. You can't. Well, let's look at the second thing here as we move on. So the sufficiency of our Lord, or the grace of our Lord, and what a wonderful thing that is, it saves us. It saves us from the wrath of hell. It saves us from the place of being separated from Him and tormented forever. And that is something that we should never, listen, Christian, that's something that we should never, ever get over. You should contemplate and think about that again every day. The grace of God should be one of the first thoughts that goes through your mind when you get up in the mornings. Now, I know perhaps maybe after your cup of coffee, but at least it needs to be running through your mind at some point. Thank you, Lord, for your grace. I'm your child. Thank you for sustaining me through the night. Thank you for getting me up in the morning. And it's going to be by your grace that I accomplish your will today. See, again, we operate. Everything that we do, we operate this life continually within the realm of God's grace. We're never apart from it. Now, Christian, what does that do to you? What does that do to your mind and your thought and the way we think? I think that we can get so busy in our schedules and the things that we have to do, and those things aren't bad. But we can get so busy in the everyday things of life that we forget that we live and move within the confines of God's grace. Did you know that God's grace brought you here safely to church this morning? Did you know that everything that you do, again, everything that we do, everything, every movement that we make is by God's grace? How often do we think about it? But here's the second thing. It is sufficient to sanctify. Now, we know of sanctification. In fact, we looked at that word many, many months ago. But sanctification simply means to set apart. And there are really three stages that most teachers or preachers will note in the Scripture. There is the initial stage or phase of sanctification. That comes at the moment of salvation. He sets us apart. The Bible talks much about Him setting us apart unto Himself. That happens at the moment of salvation. When you, again, are drawn by God and you repent of your sins and you recognize that, at the moment of salvation, we are set apart from the world to Him. And we are imputed or given His righteousness at that very moment. We are indwelt by the Holy Spirit at that very moment. And we suddenly have imputed or credited to our account His righteousness, and ours is of none effect if we come to Him. So, it means to set apart. The initial salvation, there is the progressive sanctification. It is the present spiritual objective to become Christ-like or conformed to the image of His Son. Now, we are currently, right now, as we live, and whatever years God gives us in this life, and as a child of God, this is the stage which we are in at the moment. And so our goal, our objective is to do what? That everything in my life is to become like Christ. Now you say, but Pastor, you're not preaching earthly perfection, are you? No, I'm not preaching that. We know that. There are those in past church history who have believed and taught that that is attainable. I don't think so. I disagree. But yet the goal is, and our Lord knew this, the Lord God knows that we will never reach that level of perfection in this life, but it is that which is our objective, is to be holy, for I am holy. We try to keep ourselves from sin, and we try to emulate Christ in everything that we do and act and think in this life the best we can. And our Lord knows that, knowing that we will falter and fall and fail in between these moments of great spiritual victory and maybe sometimes defeat as well. But what does He expect? He expects this, that in those moments where we fall, we don't quit. We do not grow discouraged, because, again, the power to become like Christ is not within our own selves. It is the Holy Spirit that empowers us to do these things. And so we brush ourselves off, as I've said so often. Though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholdeth him with his hands. I picture that verse, okay? I fell again, Lord, brushing myself off, and I'm continuing along the path. You say, but Pastor, it gets so old, and it gets so wearisome to have to do that. And I grow discouraged because the only thing for which I'm consistent is inconsistency. I understand. But you know, here's something, again, for which we can have comfort. The psalmist reminds us, the Lord knows that we are what? Dust. Or elsewhere he says, he knows our frame. Don't you like that? Isn't it comforting to know that, okay, Lord, I failed again, I fell again, but he knows us. He knows our proclivity to that. And yet, you know what's still there? His grace. That's why we can quote John, 1 John 1:9, and that's why it's still effective. That's why it still works. And then, of course, there's the final stage of sanctification. We've talked about that, which is really the word that we went over a few weeks ago, glorification. That's really what that is. It's the final stage of all of this, where we will become like him, for we shall see him as he is. And we look forward to that. But what does this grace, again, here's the question. But what does grace in progressive sanctification mean? Let's get back to where we are right now. What does it mean? It means that we do not sin to experience more grace. Now, you say, well, why is that significant? Because Paul mentions this in Romans chapter 6. Will you turn over there with me, please? There was the thought among some that said, okay, Paul, if this be the case, then I have the liberty and license, again, as we said earlier, to do what I want, and when I do that, it's going to result in experiencing the abundantment and the abounding of God's grace to me. Paul says, no, that's not what this means. Now, this whole chapter is a great one, and I'm tempted to read it, but we don't have time this morning. Look at the first four verses. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound, God forbid, or may it never be. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us which were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Now, that is not saying that we are saved by baptism. That is a metaphorical idea there, a symbolic idea there. And he goes on to say this, and he continues that thinking. Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death. Now, yes, that's what it symbolizes. That like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, we should walk in newness of life. We should walk in newness of life. And so he goes on and he will say later that shall we sin? And he says, no, we don't sin that grace may abound. That he said that is not the kind of thinking that we have. Now, you see, do people really think that way? Yes, they do. In fact, I'll just mention this in passing, but there has been in the last, I would say, probably 6 to 8 years or so, maybe a little bit longer, there's been a movement inside Christian circles called the hyper grace movement. Isn't it interesting how there are those that can take any good thing and they can ruin it or take it to its extremes? The hyper grace movement has become very popular in some evangelical circles and some well-known names. In other words, it's kind of like this, if I were to sum it up. They would agree with us. Yes, it's all of God. And in fact, so much so that we really don't have to do anything. There's no boundaries. There's no actions that we have to do. We just have to kind of live. And here's the danger of that. And I've seen it happen even in some of the most well-known proponents of that movement have ended up having to leave their ministry because of sin and moral failure. And they were part of this hyper-grace movement. And they would come out and say, oh yeah, we agree that we don't sin so that grace may abound. But in their lifestyle and in their actions, they did the exact opposite. And it ended up making them do what this verse says. And so I think that's exactly what happens, is that they sin and they say, hey, when I sin, I'll just experience more of God's grace. Again, I know and you know that God only knows the heart of those who are saved, but I believe, or I would say this, I highly question the heart and salvation of one who says, hey, I can sin, and if I do that, I'm just going to experience God's grace even more. I highly question the sincerity and the genuineness of their salvation. But there are those that believe this, and so we have to be careful. Here's a second thing. We do not become legalists. So we got both ends of the spectrum here. We do not become legalists to gain more grace. Again, that goes back to what we said last week, the performance idea of it. Can I ask you a question, men, this morning, fathers? Do we experience more grace because we wear a suit and tie to church? Nope. Now, I like wearing a suit and tie on Sundays, okay? Even though it's very hot and sometimes it's a little bothersome and so forth. But I don't mind it at all. And by the way, I don't think we're more spiritual if we have a Hawaiian shirt and shorts on. I don't think a preacher is a better expositor and connects better with his people because he's wearing flip-flops. But it's kind of that age in which we live, though. Okay. Boy, he can really connect. Look at him. He looks like a slob. I'll really listen to him. Okay. That's kind of where we are. But the legalist can go to the opposite extreme and think that, well, hey, putting on the coat and tie and, you know, doing all these things, that earns me more grace. He's just as bad as the one who is seeking the license in his life to do whatever he wants. And I think the Bible brings us to the middle balance here. In fact, in Galatians 5 and 13, I think is a balancing verse. Paul says to the Galatians, again, who were trying to add, these were legalists trying to add to the salvation of Christ. And notice what he says. He says, "For brethren, ye have been called unto liberty. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, by love serve one another." Those who took it, the license end up, he says, look, that's not it. He will condemn the legalists in the church at Galatia as well, if you read that book. It's not that. It's not those things that bring about more grace and more abundance of it in our lives, although we sometimes live that way. Listen, if you believe that, you are no better than the works religions that are so prominent in the world. It's no difference. We have to come to some sort of balance here. And that's what we have for letter C. We dedicate and consecrate ourselves to become a follower and an imitator of Jesus Christ. That is where we are in progressive, we call it, sanctification. And what makes that all work? It is the grace of God. It's the grace of God. Well, look what he says in Ephesians chapter 5. In verses 1 and 2, be ye therefore followers of God. And by the way, here again, I'll mention something before I continue reading. I want to go back to what we talked about, that hyper-grace movement and the danger of it. Again, it basically is, look, we just kind of just let go, okay? After all, we don't want to be on the legalist end of it, so we just kind of live, and there's nothing that we actually have to do. Now, there's where I have a problem. And I've said it to some. If that's the case, why are there so many action verbs in the New Testament? Okay? Why are there so many action verbs in the New Testament if our Lord didn't want us to do anything? And that's the way some of them live, by the way. Be careful of that. Be careful of those extremes. And these verses, I think, point that out. He says, Ephesians 5, 1 and 2, be ye therefore followers of God. That takes action. As dear children, and then here's another one, and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us and hath given himself for us as an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. There is action involved. We must follow and we must walk. All right, 1 Timothy 4, 7, he says, but refuse profane and old wives' fables. And here the last part of that verse says, and exercise thyself rather unto godliness. Now let me ask you, does exercise take action? Yes or no? Yes, which is why when you get to my age, you don't really like it much anymore. Okay, all right. It takes work. It's hard. It can't just be, okay, well, I'm sitting on my couch and I'm drinking my Dr. Pepper. I'm going to get in shape. And we think that way when it comes to spiritual things. Or at least there are those who think that that's God's grace. Hey, I can just do anything, and because I'm saved, hey, it's just going to happen. And that is not the case. He says, exercise thyself rather unto godliness. And then Paul says again to Timothy in that same book in chapter 6, verses 11 and 12. Notice here, and there are three important words in this section, or in these verses. He says, but thou, O man of God, flee, there's the first one, these things, and follow, there's the second one, after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness, fight, there's the third one. Fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. What does he say there? There's three actions. Flee, follow, fight. We can remember that. It takes work. It takes action on our part. Many Christians are just like a, or they have the attitude of a flounder. Some of you fishermen, you know what a, flounder is? It's good eating, but man, they're ugly. You ever seen those things? Both eyes are on the same side, and they're flat. I'll never forget catching two of them up in New Hampshire when we went fishing one time. I caught two of them, two nice ones. You know what my wife's reaction was? Did you mean to catch those? Now, I'm going to tell you, that's very discouraging for a fisherman, okay? Yes, of course I did, okay? But in reality, I don't know that you ever mean to catch a flounder unless you really have the right kind of bait and the right kind of lure and so forth, because they're hard to catch. They sit on the bottom, and they don't do anything. You know what they do? They wait till all the trash or whatever, all the other things come and settles on the bottom, and they feed on that. And that's why they're flat. They just sit right there on the bottom. And so they're hard to catch, but they don't do anything. Christians are sometimes like that. We have fundamentalist flounders. Whatever. I'll just go through life. I don't have to do a thing. After all, God's gracious. And if I sin, He'll forgive me. The Christian life, discipleship, as we've looked at on Wednesday nights, if you've been with us, it's hard, number one. It's a difficult road, and it takes work. Not that we're working out our salvation, but it takes work to continue in the way that God has commanded us. Why? Because we're sinners. It's difficult. The road is hard. But He tells us to do that. Folks, do you live in the light and in the knowledge of His grace? It's all around us every day. And when we leave these doors today, when we go out of here this evening, we're going to be living within the realm of God's grace. What a wonderful thing to realize. And now often when I sit and just reflect on things, I have to remind myself of that very thing. That no matter the difficulties, no matter the disappointments, no matter the discouragements that may come our way, and I know that that has been great in these last weeks, but folks, listen, none of what we're seeing in this world dispenses or rids our God of His grace to His children. You understand that? Let's live that way today, shall we? Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for just the reminder of the grace that is so sufficient. It's all around us. Lord, You give us these moments where we can reflect upon it. But Lord, it's always there. It's always sustaining us. We thank You this morning as we reflect about the fact that it has saved us. For Lord, where would we be? And what hope would we have without Thy grace? Lord, I pray that for us as Your children, this would not simply be a word that becomes cliche, but Lord, one that becomes very important in our thinking, in our meditation. Lord, one for which we can live day to day in spite of the trials and the testings and perhaps the disappointments and discouragements that come our way. Lord, I pray again that You would bring to our minds in the forefront of our hearts that You're a gracious God. That You've reached down by that grace to send Your Son to die. And we who know You experience Your grace now and forevermore. Imprinted upon our hearts, we pray. In Jesus' name.